Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. It's a big day today because by my count, this is episode number 800. So we're cruising along and firing on all cylinders, at least most of our cylinders. I don't know how many cylinders there are, but we're firing on them all. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, back in the Reform Forum headquarters and in the podcast studio. We just posted a little flyby tour of our headquarters. If you're interested, you can find that at least on Instagram. I think it's probably in a couple places. And if you want to see where we're at, here is the room. Looks one way on camera, looks another way when you walk in. But we have two people with us, who've been with us for quite some time, and we're delighted to discuss today some important things regarding Reformed theology and back talking preaching. And we have with us to do that Mark Winder, who serves as a pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. Welcome back, Mark. It's good to see you today.
Thanks, Camden. Great to be back on, and good to be the second cylinder in our three-cylinder engine.
We'll take it. Mark, of course, hosts and leads up our conversations on another one of our programs, our podcast, Proclaiming Christ, and he's been doing that for quite some time. Check out reformedforum.org, where you'll find all of our programs, not only Christ the Center, but Proclaiming Christ, if I can speak. We also have Theology Simply Profound and a bunch of other programs in the archive and other things going on there in podcast land. So you're missing out if you don't hear those. A lot of good stuff. And we also have, who also contributes to Proclaiming Christ, not only to what we're doing here at Christ the Center, but elsewhere as well, Jim Cassidy, who serves as the pastor of South Austin OPC in South Austin, Texas. Welcome back, Jim. It's great to see you, too.
It's good to see you, brother. It's great to be here.
Welcome back, brother. It's good to have you. We're glad to be talking about preaching. Today, we've got all sorts of things that we could get our fingers into discussing all sorts of different topics regarding preaching, but we wanted to focus a bit on some of the unifying themes of Voss's theology, how they blend into and come to full fruition, perhaps, in the preaching of Gerhardus Voss, as well as some of his homiletic approach, and building upon the hermeneutic. That's an important distinction, although they're very related. Hermeneutics leading unto homiletics. There's some questions there, perhaps, that we might entertain. But Mark has written a dissertation on many of these topics and addresses them in that work, and we're going to open up those today. But Mark, would you be willing just to maybe give us a little bit of a refresher for some of the people who would like to be reminded of the work that you finished in your dissertation? I think people would love to hear it. Perhaps they want to get a copy.
Sure. Well, what I tried to do was to take Voss's sermons and look at his methodology. So I looked at three main streams of Voss's theology: union with Christ, the idea of covenant, and eschatology. And interwoven within all of those is an emphasis on the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit. And I traced that a bit through some of his writings, particularly Paul, biblical theology, Pauline eschatology, a little bit in the dogmatics as well, and some of his other writings that are compiled. But and to kind of trace what that is. But then what I really wanted to do was say, okay, how do these themes reveal themselves in his sermons, right? He has a consistent, coherent theology, but how does he communicate that in the pulpit? And then look at that methodology in several different ways. And one way particularly today that I think might be helpful to look at as we consider homiletics and hermeneutics is just looking at some of the homiletical technique that he uses. If you haven't read Voss's sermons, you're a bit impoverished. So I'd go back and read Grace and Glory a lot. But one writer accused them of not being sermons at all. And what I want to try to show is that not only are they good sermons, but he also follows a helpful homiletical structure to communicate these principles of theology that he set forth in some of his other writings. So today, particularly, it might be helpful to look at some of those techniques. And there are other aspects of it that we can look at as well. For example, I probably won't get into this much today, I think, but Voss uses the expression of an application or an unlimited application, an application upon which no limits can be set, is the way that he phrases it in one of his sermons. One way to look at it is Voss's idea of application to the whole man in an unlimited fashion. But today, just looking at some of those homiletical principles that he uses, I think you can glean a lot more from his sermons looking at it that way.
Yeah, I think that's really quite interesting. One perennial question for me has always been, and I love hearing people discuss this as well, maybe we'll touch on it a little bit later as we dig in, is just the question of the relationship between hermeneutics and homiletics. And just to prime the pump, or at least get people thinking about what that means, is if we have a certain hermeneutic, particularly a redemptive historical hermeneutic, which is our way of interpreting the Bible, ideally our hermeneutic comes from the Bible itself. The Bible should teach us how to interpret it. And we see not only through examples, but also the Bible's teaching about itself. So there's sermons and interpretations within the text. You know, Jesus, for example, or the apostles interpret previous revelations. So that gives us, should instruct us to some degree, but also just understanding what the Bible is and what the Bible says about itself gives us a bunch of principles for interpretation. That being said, if we have a certain hermeneutic, does that dictate or inform or require a certain homiletic, which would be the rules that we use or the principles that we use to develop the preached word? Some people, I think, confuse the two. Have you ever noticed this, Mark, or had any thoughts about this, as some people just blend the two together into one thing, or they don't even think about them as distinct, maybe distinct items?
Oh, sure. I think so. But I think the longer you're preaching, the more you preach, the broader the audience to whom you preach, the more you see there's a distinction. To go back to that dissertation for just a moment, mm-hmm. it's helpful to remember that Voss is preaching in a particular context. It's the context of early 20th century, largely Princeton Seminary students and professors. And so as I look at his sermons, I wanted to ask the question, how do we appropriate that methodology in a modern pulpit context? So homiletics is going to be married to our hermeneutics.
Yeah.
It is a separate discipline.
Mm. So how many, you know, is it the jokes we need to update? Is that really what's going on? How many of Voss's jokes are just really, has he got any bits in here that are really just tailored to Princeton students in the early 20th century? Could you believe this guy's horse carriage? You believe this guy when he was trying to crank his car up?
Now, most of his, I think, are applicable to today. I'll give you some examples a little bit later, but I definitely need to update my joke catalog. So I know three standard jokes, and I've told them, so they're all done.
They're all burned out. Well, that's good.
And they're dad jokes, too, so I won't tell you the dad jokes.
Yeah, well, we all succumb to this. We're all eventually at some point the dad jokes take over, and that's all that remains. Jim, what are your thoughts on preaching hermeneutics, homiletics, Voss? Is your appetite sufficiently whetted?
Yeah, so I think it's one thing I've learned anyway is don't use your family as an illustration in your sermons, whatever you do, especially your wife, if you want to stay married very long as a pastor. So don't do that. I think in terms of the question of the relationship between hermeneutics and homiletics, you got to maintain the distinction. I've heard some who might be regarded as trying to take redemptive historical hermeneutics to homiletics a little bit too consistently. And so what you end up getting are things like maybe a wonderful biblical theological treatise that lacks all sense of exhortation, has no hortatory value to it at all. Other examples would be just simply taking themes and tracing them through the Bible, citing different verses, connecting them all together, and then let's pray. No application at the end or anything like that. And I think that when you think about the history of discussion that has gone on about preaching, particularly back, I don't know, maybe what, 15 years ago or so, and then even before that, characterizations that you might find of redemptive historical preaching are at the same time exaggerated and also a certain element of truth. So if you hear some redemptive historical preaching, there quite literally is no application in it. And the matter of application gets dismissed altogether by certain practitioners of redemptive historical preaching. And what I think I like, what I know I like about Mark's work is the way in which he's gone to Voss and he has shown that taking a redemptive historical hermeneutic and applying it to homiletics doesn't preclude application. In fact, it opens up an infinite amount of applicatory possibilities. So that I think is so very good. One of the things that, you know, when we're talking about the relationship between hermeneutics and homiletics, we have to take serious. I think this is what really the mainstream of redemptive historical preachers are trying to say, is that we have to take serious the covenant and the way in which God unfolds the covenant of grace, particularly against the backdrop of the covenant of works. And if we understand Reformed covenant theology, we can never read the Bible the same way again. And would it not be a mistake if, on the one hand, we read our Bibles as covenant theologians, but then on the other, when we went into the pulpit, we kept that completely from God's people? And of course, we know that there are a million ways to skin the cat of the sermon itself. And so there's no sort of fixed way to do redemptive historical preaching, as if there's just a format and you fill in the content. But at the same time, we want to be able to take the riches of our interpretation of Scripture as it's faithful to covenant theology and Reformed hermeneutics, and we want that to bear upon the mind and the hearts of our people. And when we have done that, when we have been faithful to our Reformed covenant theology and Reformed hermeneutics, we're able to see the Christ-centeredness, the way in which Christ is revealed in all of Scripture, in the Bible itself, and we would be failing. This is what Paul says: "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ." So if we see Christ in Scripture because of our faithfulness to covenant theology, and the way in which the covenant of grace has its eschatological fulfillment in Christ, and we kept that from God's people, then we're not preaching Christ. We're not preaching the gospel. Woe to us. But then there's the relationship, and this is just my second point to all of this. And we've talked about this, I don't know, millions of times on Christ the Center, I suppose, but even in the course of 800 episodes, a million times.
Millions.
Millions, millions. Or as they would say in Ireland, thousands and thousands. But anyway, so you've got this relationship between the indicative and the imperative, right? So after we have interpreted Scripture, we've done our hermeneutics, and we've interpreted Scripture in such a way that we're able to see Christ in the gospel revealed in the particular text that we're preaching from, then we're able to then draw the application in the form of imperatives. Okay, this text, this is what it's saying. This is what it means. This is how it's revealing to us Christ and the glories of his gospel. Now, therefore, either on the one hand, if you are outside of Christ, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's your the one avenue you can go down in terms of imperatives and application. Or you could go down the other one, address believers. You could do both in the course of the same sermon, of course. And then address believers and say, since you are in Christ, having been united to the Christ who is revealed in this text of Scripture, the Lord calls you then to do or practice or to be X, Y, or Z, whatever, you know, you can go and have any number of application at that point. But that's, in a nutshell, I think, you know, just kind of an overview. So much more can be said about the way in which our hermeneutics applies then to our and leads to proper, sound, reformed homiletics.
Yeah. It might be helpful to remember that the Book of Church Order, or directly for public worship, says that the preacher shall prepare each sermon prayerfully and diligently. And then it describes that he may not use the text as merely a point of departure, but must take pains to expound the chosen text, bringing in other texts as applicable, carefully explaining the meaning, diligently applying the particular texts for the salvation and edification of his hearers. He should take care in preaching that his exposition and application of scriptures be clear and simple. So I think there is an inseparable relationship between hermeneutics and homiletics. As somebody once said, that sermon delivery is the servant of sermon content. Too often we tend to think something like what I say isn't as important as how I say it, but these things go hand in hand and serve one another. And they are, to go back to Jim, what you said there about covenant theology and the imperative. It's really interesting that Voss, in several of his sermons, makes a point that's quite similar. In Our Holy and Glorious God, he says that God's covenant revelation of his transcendent greatness doesn't convey abstractions of thought, but a sense of the living presence of a personal God. And in A Wonderful Tree, he talks about God's covenantal relationship with his people, and he says that God doesn't merely demand their allegiance and worship, but he enters into a personal relationship with them. He condescends to a mutual surrender of person to person established by divine initiative. And then from Songs from the Soul, he says that our covenant union should be understood not as a formal contract, but as a communion in which the life of God touches the believer's life, life intertwining with life, and on I could go. And all that is sourced, I think, in the central aspect of that covenant promise: I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. There is, and Voss even uses the terminology, there is an experimental, almost sounds like a Puritan at that point, is a pietistic element.
Watch out.
In Voss, right?
You're going to get Jim upset.
Well, yeah, this is what Voss says. It's the way he puts it. And there is a very practical aspect to covenant theology in which God's life touches ours, affects ours, and demands of us an action or a relationship in response of obedience. So each one of those streams of his theology, covenant theology, union with Christ, eschatology, and I think eschatology particularly becomes the motivation for the rationale for the imperative.
Yeah. I love those themes. That's important. I think when we center our homiletic upon those ideas, that we need to be communicating those things most effectively. It just helps us stay oriented and keep our bearings. I think so many people have ideas about what preaching is that might just be hyper-conditioned by the present culture. So I think people would be shocked if they read Grace and Glory and all they had was maybe they're in the Nene Park Church and they're just hearing your standard sermons, and most of them take perhaps a similar form. You know, they might have three or four points, sometimes maybe an overuse of alliteration. Maybe they end with a quote from a hymn or a poem. Like, none of this stuff is wrong if it's in service of communicating and conveying the sermon message most effectively to the people. But Jim, as you mentioned, you know, sometimes people have this idea that you just have a prepackaged form. It's almost like a template. So like maybe people think that the pastor's job is to open up his blank Word document template each Monday or Tuesday, whenever he starts his work week, and then read the text, you know, translate it, understand what it means, read some commentaries, and then just plug the new material into the sections of the template. Now, that would be really sad if that's what's going on. Well, when you read
3 points in a poem.
Yeah, 3 points in a poem. Just plug it in, man. Let's or maybe better yet, have ChatGPT do it for you. You know, but when you read Voss, it's curious. I'm curious here to hear that critic say that these aren't sermons at all. They certainly are sermons, but they are so different just in form from what most people might be familiar with. And I don't mean drastically different. Like there's still, you know, the exposition of the text, the application of it, but you don't, okay, open grace and glory. You're not going to find a whole lot of headings. You're not going to find a bunch of like bullet points. You're not going to find a whole ton of just quotations from contemporary society or mentions of the news, like in current events. There's just not this stuff. They're more timeless, to be honest, I find. And similar things are true when you read John Murray's sermons. They almost hold together, and some people might think they're more like essays. They're not, but they're long, lengthy, just prose documents. And the sermons, I'm curious whether this is just more common of a previous era, previous, you know, maybe three generations ago. So we're talking early 20th century, but then Murray, you know, on into the 40s, 50s, 60s. Was that more common? Was preaching more common like that? Is that more typical? Or are these brothers perhaps exemplifying and demonstrating something that is unique even in, you know, the Reformed and maybe more broadly evangelical culture at the time? You have any thoughts on that, Mark? Have you read any widely contemporary sermons of what's going on? I know the one I've read the most that is out there is Shall the Fundamentalist Win? And I wouldn't take that as a good example of anything.
Wow. Yeah. Well, look, I'm going to go back just a little bit and, mm-hmm. and talk a little bit about maybe even go back to the first century for just a moment. Of course, the word homiletics is a Greek word, homilein, and it largely the word means talking. So it's used a couple of times in the Bible. One of them, notably, I think Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus, while they're talking and discussing together, Luke says, Jesus drew near and went with them. Homilein is used there. It's used again when in Acts chapter 20, when Paul converses with his disciples for a while,
yeah,
and he's teaching them, he's conversing, homilein. Mm. And G.T. Shedd, in his Homiletics and Pastoral Theology, notes that the sermon originally was simply an instructive conversation, homilia. It wasn't an oration. You don't see principles of rhetoric. But as the office of minister becomes more public and declarative, it becomes more than conversation, and it becomes declaration.
Was there an ancient distinction between a homily, for example, to use our more, you know, contemporary English term, versus an exhortation? Because the book of Hebrews calls itself a word of exhortation. Was that something known to the early church? A distinction
of
such as
a... Yeah, I don't know about the distinction between a homilia or... No, I know there's obviously a distinction between hermeneutics and exegesis and homilia and exhortation. I'm not sure about that.
I'll stick a pin in that. We'll come back to it in a future episode.
Yeah, sure. Yeah. But what is interesting, I think, is that as the office becomes more public, there are principles of the using the force of persuasion or some aspects of rhetoric, of using figures of speech, compositional techniques that begin to come into use. You can see a difference, for example, between Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, which I think is that deserves an episode by itself, by the way, and I've been wanting to do one of those on proclaiming Christ to look at Peter's sermon. It's really a paradigm, I think. The first sermon of the New Testament church. But anyway, there's a distinction, you can see it, between Peter's sermon and the sermon of the book of Hebrews in the use of the word pictures. And there's a development, I think. And you continue to see that throughout church history. And so another writer, a guy by the name of Brown, he wrote a book called A Quest for Reformation and Preaching He contended that true homiletics involved the correct use of biblical content, hermeneutical principles, theological perspectives, psychological orientation. And I you may take that with a grain of salt, but I think he's pointing in the right direction here. We're preaching to a particular audience and their particular orientation. You'll present the text differently, for example, in the mission field in Haiti, say, than you will in a theologically educated congregation or totally. Princeton Seminary students.
Yeah.
Rhetorical rules or oratorical principles. So one of the things that I've observed, and I'm not an expert in the history of preaching by any means, but I've tried to read widely historical sermons. By the way, that's one thing we can tell our listeners, if you want to, you know, craft a skill in homiletics, taking that wonderful hobby, if you will, for some folks is just we eat it up, right? Theology and hermeneutics. But if you want to develop the skill of homiletics, is read sermons. You can listen to them, and that's great too. That's important, but also read them and see Edmund Clowney's wonderful book of sermons on the Ten Commandments that he has. You mentioned John Murray a moment ago, and there's others. You can observe in different audiences that we're preaching in different ways. So as I think time has gone on, and as I've read the history of preaching and some of the older sermons going back to, for example, sermons in the Church of England, Reformation sermons, post-Reformation English sermons, they are a lot more, or I should say a lot less, a lot less use of rhetorical compositional techniques, a three-point outline, alliterated outline. You see less of that. You know, you can go back and, for example, read things like the sermons of John Donne. Now, that'll make you loopy after a little while.
Good metaphysical poetry.
Right. Yeah. And it really, I think, is, and I could be wrong about this, but as I read it in the 20th century, that you begin to see the popularization techniques of the three-point outline, heavy on alliteration, although Puritans used alliteration as well, and so did, you know, King David, for that matter. but we begin to see that kind of three points in a poem, structured, get out your Logos program and use the sermon editor, you know, and plug in your stuff every week. We begin to see that formulaic development. And there's been some good things as a result of that. If you use it properly, it can lend itself to clarity.
Yeah, it can. I think there are. It's important to look at the tools. It's important to hone a craft and to strive for excellence. There's also something to be said about the fact that the most important thing here is once a man has proven himself faithful and he's trained and skilled in handling the scriptures, these sorts of things, he needs to, you know, be his own man. And he needs to, by God's grace and by God's gifting and anointing of the Spirit upon him in his office, you know, so to speak, be carried along and speak to his people or whatever audience that may be, whether it's an evangelistic type exhortation or declaration, oration, or that's, you know, a Bible study with his people or, you know, a more traditional homily or a sermon. So there needs to be freedom in that. One of my previous supervisors, mentors, you know, was talking to me about when I was an intern about what, you know, we were having a conversation about notes or full manuscript, you know, this common thing where extemporaneous preaching, you know, what is best? And there's no one answer to that. But his suggestion was it needs to be whatever provides you the most freedom in the pulpit. So some guys are tied to their notes. They can't get away from them, or a full manuscript, or they're a slave to it, you know, and they can't actually communicate to the people. But if you have no notes, for example, you might be a slave to that. You're just carried about by every whim. You have no freedom because you don't have guardrails for keeping you directed and communicating effectively. Anyway, the whole point here that I'm trying to make is that the homiletic is not... It needs to be filtered through an actual person who's preaching, right? So this is a problem. There are many, but this is a potential problem with stuff like AI. One, we all need to be doing our own work. Having an assistant to help us with certain tasks is one thing. You know, having somebody or something doing our work for us and thinking for us is another thing entirely. But the last thing we want, it's almost analogous to big agriculture or monocultures that you sometimes hear. Like if all of our corn is exactly the same genetic structure and genetic sequencing, that's really not a good idea because certain things adapt to that, or let's say some sort of crazy virus, corn virus comes or something like that, and then all your corn disappears. Like if every single sermon was formulaic, where it's like you plug in a text and out comes, for those techies out there, they'll know what I mean. It's like an MD5 hash. It's like you stick in a string of text or characters and lo and behold, something comes out and it's exact, as long as you put the same string in, the exact same product comes out. Sermons aren't like that at all. So you could take two guys that are lockstep with one another theologically, hermeneutically. They have the same sensibilities perhaps, and they're reading the same theological sources. They have the same theological pedigree. They have the same militancy, convictions, you name it, like it, almost identical. But you have them both preach the same text at different times, those sermons could be very different, not in terms of the essence of what they're communicating in terms of the theological content or necessarily even in application. But when the word is filtered through a servant, a herald, and the Spirit is working, they're all going to be unique. That's a good thing. That's a really good thing. And there's something I'm not going to say mystical, but there's something truly spiritual about this, and we need to account for that. And not in a way that we need to explain every aspect of it, but just recognize that there a lot of this is a science, a lot of it's an art, but fundamentally it's God's working. And there's something unique and distinct about that activity.
Yeah, I think that every sermon happens in context. Mm-hmm.
Here comes the Bardian. Watch out. Every sermon is a kerygma. Are you going to start talking about that now?
Preaching
is the work.
I'm sorry to interrupt you. Continue the good thought before I spoiled it with my joke.
Before we ruin it.
I probably have forgotten it already. But anyway, let's see. Yeah, every sermon happens in context. So it's organic, right? There's an organic relationship between the preacher and those to whom the sermon comes. And every sermon happens in the moment. And I think that any good preacher, any preacher worth his salt, is going to have a certain level of flexibility even after having written the sermon and after having even gotten into the pulpit, to realize that whatever you have prepared beforehand is going to become, by God's grace and the working of the Spirit, useful and God glorifying, and will be effectual for the gathering and perfecting of the saints. But at the same time, you also recognize, you have to recognize that you can't just go into the pulpit and read a manuscript. And I'm not speaking here against using manuscripts in the pulpit. I use one, or something that looks an awful lot like it. My point isn't don't use a manuscript, don't read a manuscript. That's not the point. The point is that every preacher has to recognize the living, moving, organic moment in which he is proclaiming God's word, and has to be prepared to bring that word in a way that is appropriate to his context. So just giving a ridiculous example, let's say you're the pastor, you're going to church, and you're expecting to walk in, get into the pulpit, and preach to your congregation. Lo and behold, it turns out that your congregation's not there that Sunday, but it's a room full of atheists. Okay, that's an extreme example, very imaginative, the situation that probably won't happen, but it gets the point across, which is that in that instance, the sermon that you're going up into the pulpit with may not be preached in exactly the same way that it would have been preached if you were looking out eyeball to eyeball to your congregation. And you recognize that, and this is where I try to emphasize to people who, men who I'm talking about preaching to, look at your congregation. Now, you're going to have to look at your notes. We understand that. You're going to have to read the scriptures. You're going to have to do some looking down. But as much as possible, make eye contact with people in the congregation. I have a hard time doing that because I'm easily distracted. So I'm oftentimes actually looking
above the heads. Have I got the product for you? All right. Yeah. So I just, good friend.
Is it an ADD medicine?
No, man. It's better than that. So I wish I had some here, but one of our good friends, Bob Holda, he's a pastor at the OP in Oshkosh, Wisconsin, graduate from Mid-America. He has a pair of these special glasses, and he bought a pair for Marcus Minninger. I think I'm telling stories out of school now, but no one's listening to this, right? Only several thousand people.
By now they're not.
By now they're not. So they're a pair of glasses for reading for people that might have like neck trouble and whatnot. So you're reading a book and your head's turned down. So it's a way for you to read a book that's in your lap without bending your neck. How does this work, you might ask? It's got these 45-degree angle mirrors in the lenses, like built into the frames. So you're basically, your head is facing forward, but your eyeballs are looking into mirrors at an angle, and the mirrors are reflecting the light from your lap. So you hold the book in your lap. And
all right, so there will be a link to the product launch page.
I can't imagine these are widely available. Sure, but Jim, you could stare, you could look straight out at your congregation, but what they don't know is
read every word of your sermon right off the page.
That's perfect. That's perfect.
But you know, Jim, you're an illustration that isn't so out there, right? As a bunch of atheists filling your congregation is a sudden death on Friday night, and you have a sermon prepared on, you know, God's law or Exodus 20 or something. You're still going to want to preach that, but it's sure going to look differently as a result of that. It's going to have a different pastoral tone. But I guess the point is that sermons, you know, they're not theological lectures, and that's when you read Voss's sermons. It's not the same thing as reading Pauline eschatology. It's not the same thing as reading biblical theology, even though that's a fun read, but the sermons have a pastoral tone to them. And I find it interesting. Machen, who was very critical of seminary professors whose sermons sounded more like theological lectures, highly critical of that. At one point, he criticized William Armstrong, one of the professors at Princeton, and said Armstrong was a Southerner and a very bright man. He said the form of his sermon was that of a theological lecture. So he didn't praise people out of turn. And yet at one point he wrote of one of Voss's sermons that this is one of the finest expository sermons I've ever heard. His sermons are characterized by a straightforward, I think, a simplicity, if you take your time and read them. Remember the context again. He's not preaching to, you know, Joe Sixpack. He's preaching to seminary students and professors. He's not preaching to little children. And so we talked about not just copying a style. We don't want to copy Voss's style on what you do on Sunday,
right?
Because you're not preaching to that audience.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But nevertheless, it's a straightforward simplicity that's commensurate with the truthfulness and the transparency of the message. So the perspicuity of Scripture finds its way into Voss's sermons through what I think is their clarity and their back to your point, Jim, about manuscripting and contact with the audience. I think there's also a danger in extemporaneous sermons where you go up with, you know, just a thin sheet of notes, and maybe some people are so brilliant that they can construct complex and helpful sentences and remember them when they get up to the pulpit. But often what we gain in communication with the congregation in terms of eye contact, we lose in clarity and in accuracy of what we're saying. So I think the preacher has to come to his comfort zone. Some people can, you know, I'll give you just one example, if I may. I took a course on preaching. It's probably been 20 years now, in which one of the individuals was an advocate for preaching with no notes whatsoever. No notes. You go up there with nothing but your Bible. The other one was an advocate for, you know, at least having a decent number of notes up there to reference. Both of these were men who'd been in the ministry for a number of years, even decades. But as I heard the one with no notes preached, it was a model of disorganization, kind of stream of consciousness. He didn't have what we would call a dominating theme or a statement of purpose. It kind of went all over, and it was good in many respects, but confusing. The other person, I don't think it was as deep, but I knew where he was going and I knew what he was saying because he had that structure in front of him. And with Voss's sermons, I think while you don't have the structure of the three points in a poem, what you do find is, and if I may, I think there's three aspects of his homiletic that I think come through in his sermons, and that lend itself in the introduction to Grace and Glory. Sinclair Ferguson says that he expresses appreciation for Voss's, and he writes a constantly penetrating depths of biblical and theological understanding with such soaring heights of eloquence that it's difficult to imagine their like being heard in any pulpit in the world today. And I think the historical character of the revelation that Voss is communicating, he communicates it through its eminently practical aspect, the knowledge of God communicated by the word is nowhere communicated for purely intellectual purposes. From beginning to end, and Voss puts it this way in his article, The Idea of Biblical Theology as a Science and Discipline. Voss says this, from beginning to end, it is a knowledge intended to enter into the actual life of man, to be worked out by him in all its practical bearing. So those who would accuse, I'm not saying that there aren't some redemptive historical preachers that don't do application. There are. And I think that the longer you preach, the more skilled you can become at developing an application that is compatible with the text and not imposed upon the text. But Voss certainly was big on that application. But anyway, Voss's sermons, one of the things that he does that I think is very helpful is to understand them, you have to consider Voss's context. As he preaches to these Princeton Seminary students, he's very direct to them. He says this in, I think it's our Holy and Glorious God. He says, I urge this upon you the more, since you are to be ministers of God. If the character and tone of Isaiah's preaching are partly due to his representative position as a prophet of Jehovah, ought not the same to apply to your ministry? Is there any frame of mind more appropriate to the ambassador of God than that which is guided in his thinking and speaking and living by the supreme desire for the divine glory? That's Voss, this unlimited application to speaking and thinking and living as unto the glory of God. That's what Westminster Shorter Catechism question one, right? So yeah. So the first element, I think, of his successful homiletic is in many of his sermons, a clear statement of what Haddon Robinson might call the big idea. It's sometimes called the dominating theme. I think Brian Chappell calls it the fallen condition focus, whatever, a thematic statement. In The More Excellent Ministry, he demonstrates how the context of 2 Corinthians 3 forms Paul's argument as he has to respond to the methods of his detractors. That becomes the focus then of his sermon. So he has a structure to it, and it's clear where he's going and what he's doing. In The Wonderful Tree, it may be my favorite one, he says this, how the text stands in the most beautiful surroundings, not merely within Hosea's own prophecy, but in the entire Old Testament. There's a charm about this chapter that is more easily felt than described. He's very concerned about the setting the contextual background of what's going on. He explains why the apostle waits until the close of 1 Corinthians before he addresses errors that are related to the resurrection. Why does the apostle do that? Well, because of all the other problems in Corinth, and they all belong to the periphery, not to the root of Christianity. The resurrection serves, he says, as the foundation and the capstone of Paul's letter. He talks about that in The Joy of the Resurrection Life. That's also my favorite sermon. I'll probably say that 16 times as we move through. Ephesians 2, the sermon on Ephesians 2, he explores the Old Testament context. The sermon on 1 Corinthians 5, he looks at the Passover within the context of the Old Testament feasts. So he continues to use context to point his listeners, and we need to remember they're listeners, right? We're readers, they were listeners. So he uses context to point the listeners in the direction then of application. And for example, and I think it's Songs from the Soul, he gives a rather lengthy introduction, and he explores how the Psalter gives expression to, here's that phrase I used a little earlier, the Psalter gives expression to the experimental side of religion and brings into focus the interaction between supernatural reception of truth and spiritual nearness to God. Mm. And throughout his sermons, then he'll talk about the lessons and encouragements that we draw from the Old Testament, and frequently by a process of inference. He says in another quote from Songs of the Soul, going back to the Psalms, he says, in the Psalms, we can always find our hearts mirrored there. It needs no process of reasoning to make their sentiments our own. You wouldn't expect Voss to say something like that. It doesn't quite sound like, you know, that's coming from how he's often characterized. So anyway, so each sermon, I think, has examples of that. Let me give you one more in terms of how this context lends itself to application. His sermon on Zacchaeus, Seeking and Saving the Lost, that's my favorite sermon. And he says this, I can come to the story of 2,000 years ago and find a present salvation there, an ever-open door to the house of peace and hope. These are not strange, outlandish scenes and surroundings we are invited to. It is the familiar ground of sin and salvation. Those who people it are flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone, and the Savior who comes to meet them in their persons meets us and transacts his business with us individually about matters of eternal importance. And there's Voss's idea that would later be put into place by Brevard Childs a bit, and Kevin Vanderhooser and Eric Watkins wrote a great book on this. I forget what it's called. I have it somewhere. The Drama of Preaching,
right,
of the idea that we are participants in this story of redemption, in this history of redemption, and that comes through so brilliantly, I think, as he explores the context of in his sermon. So that was the first theme, homiletical theme, that I think he is not appreciated for as much as he could be.
The richness of what is not said in Voss's sermons,
yes,
is perhaps just as significant as what he does say. Because in order for him to do what he does, there stands behind that interpretation and application of those texts a massive amount of grace-bestowed understanding of the unfolding of redemptive history and the biblical theology that is revealed within the text of Scripture. And I think that's a helpful reminder for us preachers that when, in order to preach a biblical, theological, redemptive, historical sermon, we don't bring all of that with us to be expressly in the sermon.
Right.
It stands in the background. So all the work gets done in your study and in your reading and in your research and in your reading of Voss's biblical theology and the Pauline eschatology and whatnot. All of that accumulates unto a greater building up of your understanding of how the Bible works, what the Bible is as a revelation of the unfolding of God's special revelation. And once you kind of have that, you really do have the freedom, and you must go into the pulpit to leave all of that sort of stuff left behind, not left behind out of your mind or your heart, but out of the text of your sermon itself, so that what you are giving the people is what the text says, what it reveals, and what it means, its significance for them in that moment. And that's what's so remarkable, I think, about reading Voss, is that while, yeah, he is preaching to a seminary audience, the sermons are not dumbed down at all. In fact, they are, as you had indicated already, Mark, deep and penetrating, intellectually stimulating even, but not for the sake of intellectual stimulation alone. But what we find in those sermons is just a depth of knowledge that gets communicated without everything that went into his understanding. So he doesn't feel beholden to quote from theologian after theologian or scholar after scholar. He doesn't feel like he needs to make reference to commentators and quote them at length. But what he does is he takes everything that he has read and then he boils it down and then communicates it in a oratory way. And that's mm-hmm. a special gift and a skill that is, to use the old expression now, perhaps easier caught than taught.
It's not a wasted word. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Another rhetorical device, if you will, that he uses, and I touched on this, I started talking about it just a bit, mm-hmm. Is what we call that dominating theme.
Yeah, right.
And he frequently provides statements that articulate his goal and help you understand where he's going. So the theme of the More Excellent Ministry, for example, is to unfold for the listener the manner in which Paul's new covenant ministry demonstrates the believer's identification with God in the most intimate manner as the covenant expresses the heart of God's purposes. So there's your theme. And then he traces that. The joy of the resurrection life. He wants the listener to understand that the resurrection is the goal toward which everything in Christianity tends. And so he maps out for his listeners his goal to follow the apostle's hand in tracing, as he puts it, the inner nexus of our Christian faith with the resurrection of Christ. And that, of course, that becomes, and this is probably a topic for a whole nother episode, one of those themes by which he become a conduit for application. So he says, in the joy of the resurrection life, this theme, the resurrection life, is not merely intellectual appropriation, but it is the goal in which all thinking and striving and hoping of believers finds its perfect rest and triumphant solution. So there's his dominating theme, and that's a very practical one. That's a very applicatory one. In his sermon, The Essence of Christianity, he lays out his path. He's going to refute false views, and then he unfolds the true conceptions of duty presented by the text. In The Wonderful Tree, he unites doctrine and practice, and he says this, until we learn to unite the Isaiah type of piety with that of Hosea, we shall not attain the full and harmonious development of our religious life. And then he goes on to do that for us. And so in a number of ways that he does that, one last example, I'll give you, there's other examples. You can see it in, there's a few that it can be a little hard to discern, okay, what's the dominating theme here? But most of them, it's quite clear where he's going. The last example I'll give you is in The Christian's Hope. He wants us to consider the idea of the Christian hope and the significance the apostle ascribes to it for the practice of religion. So again, that dominating theme that, you know, if you read a textbook on homiletics, pretty close to the front of the book, you're going to see a chapter or a paragraph or 10 on developing your big idea or dominating theme or, you know, whatever you want to call it. And Voss does that, and I think does that effectively, and then follows that.
Yeah, that's really useful. Are there other principles that Voss introduces? I believe those are two.
Yeah, I think there's more. You know, one way that I think, and I could just read some examples of it, is Voss actually, I think, uses more word pictures and illustrations than people probably give him credit for. He doesn't tell a lot of stories, okay, but he does employ some vivid word pictures and examples that illustrate his text. And a minister, I think, needs to do that. And there are ways, and we've talked about some of this on Proclaiming Christ,
right.
And, you know, we continue to talk about it as we go through different texts. There are ways that you can cultivate these things that are appropriate illustrations and so on. But one uncharacteristically lengthy illustration you find in The Spiritual Resurrection of Believers. And he sheds light on the mystery of God's mercy in Ephesians 2 by calling upon the listener. He says, okay, imagine that you're seeking to do good for somebody that you don't know, and yet you have that person respond with hatred. And so even more, you seek to do good for someone who is your own son, and he responds in the same way. And he says this, the more such a rogue causes you shame and heartbreak, all the more will you watch, moved by deep pity for him, how he willfully throws himself into ruin. If you're reading it, you know, correctly, and you're really thinking through this, this may strike home if you have a son who's in rebellion or something like that. He does use some obscure terms from time to time, but I'll give you some other examples of some of the illustrations that he uses. He describes a brooding over whether or not we're numbered among those who are loved in Christ as attempting to do arithmetic without numbers. I love that, right? You're trying to do arithmetic without numbers. The revelation of the New Testament, he says, is a fresh breeze from the ocean of heaven. He describes the hope of the Christian as that of a youthful heir who knows of the riches that are waiting for him. Great, you know, take that. Of course, that illustration is taken right out of the Bible. The revelation of the person and work of Christ, he says, is the heaven projects into the earthly. The heavenly projects into the earthly. We might have heard of that intrusion principle somewhere, right?
Sure.
The heavenly projects into the earthly as the headlands of a continent project into the ocean. The eschatological hope, he describes that as a mountaintop from which we span the entire origin of our faith, and that's in the joy of the resurrection life. He talks about painting a face on a canvas. He tells his aspiring preachers, you know, that no painter could ever possess more exquisite art than is his who is preaching the gospel. Learn to paint, you know, is essentially what he's saying there. If you want to portray the face of Christ deep into the heart of sinners, you need to learn to paint like an artist. And what's interesting, too, is he's not really, I imagine the students have some families, right, that are attending his lectures, and certainly the professors would have been. So he does use some family illustrations. In Songs from the Soul, he points to how absurd it would be for a child never to seek his father's arms, never to climb up onto his mother's lap, except to gain some material advantage, right? You wouldn't see that. But rather, he says, a child will spontaneously, instinctively turn to the presence and smile of its parents as a flower will seek the face of the sun. A beautiful illustration. He illustrates how God's love exceeds even his mercy, the extent of God's love exceeding his mercy. He asks the listener to think about being in the grip of a mortal illness and then think about the difference between the care he would receive from somebody who just feels pity and just responds out of pure mercy and the care who would that you would receive from a gentle hand of a loving father or mother or spouse. This is quite practical. In terms of someone who may be hurting and needs to understand the covenant presence of God. And we know this term semi-eschatologically, right? We live in the light of what is to come, being part of it through our resurrection with Christ. He uses the example of physical youth, which knows instinctively, right, that the greatest part of life is ahead. You know, my daughter just got married the other day, you know, and their face, this couple, they're just filled with excitement as they consider the adventure that lies in front of them. And so he's, you know, as we think about the life that lies ahead of us, think about a physical youth, which knows the possibilities of life, which is an attitude that we ought to have as we look to the future, that we continue to grow young, if you will, in Christ Jesus. And I mean, I could just go on and on, but let me give you just one, maybe just one more. In the spiritual resurrection of believers, he illustrates the justice of the law by asking his listeners to imagine a criminal who must bear the punishment prescribed by the law. And then he applies that to the justice of God. And in the same sermon, he uses physical death to illustrate the necessity of a divine new creation to bring life to the dead sinners. And he says this, even if one were able to bring back warmth to the departed one, restore breathing, cause blood to flow through the veins, all that will do you no good. The attempts of all the doctors combined are not enough to restore life to one single dead person. You know, and on we can go, right? So his points, the points that he's making, I think, through these illustrations, there seems to be a consistent theme here. And that is for the one who practices self-denial, he will find that in pursuing and embracing a robust theology of covenant, of union with Christ, of eschatology, as he lays it out in those themes, he'll truly discover the governing principle of his life, of the Christian life. And he uses this term, I love this term, and again, this may take a whole nother episode, but he says this in his sermon, Christ's Deliberate Work. He will truly discover the governing principle of Christian life and recognize that there are simply no limits which we can set upon its application. So what Voss does, and back to, I think Jim made this point, it's not only what he says, it's what he doesn't say. And the beauty of what he doesn't say is he does not impose upon the text man-made, humanly constructed applications that are not organic, that do not arise from the text itself. And of course, that's covenantal preaching, right? It's covenantal theology. And that is inseparably tied also to our hermeneutic. It arises from the text. It's not posed upon it. So I think that Voss in those ways takes hermeneutics, right? All these writings, and he shows us its application homiletically, and he does it so beautifully and so skillfully.
Yeah. No, I really appreciate that. That's tremendous. Jim, you got any final thoughts or questions, or should I ask what's in store for Proclaiming Christ? Do you have any episodes in the queue?
The last couple of tries to record, we always have a rotating, people who present the text,
oh,
and
sure.
I'll go on with them and do it. There've just been things in the way, sickness, family mm-hmm. emergencies, things like that. So I'm rescheduling some for May, and Jim finished the book of Hosea, by
Yay.
The way.
That's great.
So those are complete and online, but yeah, we are looking to, continue to do that and get some more up there soon.
Yeah, people subscribe to the regular podcast feed. Those get included in there along with episodes of Christ the Center, Theology Simply Profound, and Reformed Academy. And also, people should know that we have Bible study courses, one each taught by our two panelists today. So we have a whole series of lessons on Zephaniah that Mark taught, and a whole series on Job taught by Jim Cassidy. And those are available in Reformed Academy as well. Those turned out wonderfully. We're looking forward to future additional resources to go along with those video courses. But if you're interested in learning about the Bible and would like some accessible resources available for free. These are video Sunday school lessons on books of the Bible from a Christ-centered, redemptive, historical hermeneutic. And brothers, both of you did a wonderful job at having those resources available for free, and for us getting them translated into other languages as well is really, really quite a blessing, and I would wish more people would download them and watch them. You can even watch them on YouTube. They're just up there. We're working on getting all of our courses over onto YouTube as well to make it as easy as possible to participate. Well, guys, this has been really fun. Thank you for taking the time to join me. We appreciate you joining us now for 800 episodes. We're thankful for all of our listeners that we've been supported by you, and we're most of all thankful to the Lord for allowing us to record 800 of these in a row every Friday since January 2008. I at least want to get to 1,000. Then I might take some time off. But if we can get to 1,000 in a row, we'll really be moving. So thanks, Mark. Thanks, Jim. We really appreciate you taking the time today.
Thanks brothers. Good stuff. Thanks, Mark.
Check us out online over at reformedforum.org. Everyone can visit there for more information on all of our programs or courses, upcoming events, publications, all that sort of thing. We'll have links as well in the episode description to the appropriate resources, and you can also click on the participants' names if you want to follow up and get more information from Mark or from Jim or from myself. And of course, if you have any questions, you can send us a note at mail@reformedforum.org or tweet us @reformedforum. I do want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.